You are listening to the oldest grace-based web presence on the internet, www.gospelrevolution.com. Deconstructing religion and barbecuing the holy cows of Christianity right here in front of your very eyes. Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast number 191206, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. So find yourself a spot in the shade while we wait for another heaping helping of the consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel. And here to lead us into the paths everlasting is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Hello, Mike.
I think I just got a promotion or something.
Oh, mate, yeah, you're the apostle. You've gone from prophet to apostle.
Oh my goodness! Good morning, Don. I am here in the bonus room above my sister's garage. It's a bit chilly in here this morning, as bonus rooms tend to be. I'm not cold by any chance at all. But I'm ready to look into Ephesians. We've had a good week. We had a bit of an interruption, but things are smoothing out, and they are getting smoother. I was just sharing with you something that I'm really grateful to share with folks, because I know that people have noticed a decrease of my participation on a daily basis due to my being caregiver for my sister. And after a year, I've come to the conclusion that I can be my sister's caregiver 5 days a week, but I can't do it 7 days a week. So I've informed the family to prepare for that switchover, which will happen January the 1st. And I think it's going to be better for my sister. I think it's going to be better for everyone all the way around, even my family. So all of us are coming to grips with that reality and how things will be after January the 1st. And we don't know exactly how that will be. The only thing that is, set in stone, as they would say, is that I will have 2 days off instead of being here 7 days a week. I have a small three-bedroom home that I've been in the process of furnishing and getting it ready for the last couple of months. I've not spent a night there yet, but it's going to be fun the first time I get to spend the night in my own home. And it puts me in proximity. I'm probably 7-8 minutes from my sister's house here.
Does that make you the closest sibling?
That makes me the closest physically. Yes, I will be the one closest here. Yeah, the logistics of this we'll work out together as family. And my sister's daughter, who's in charge of everything virtually, which I don't say that as a position that she ever desired to have. It's something that has fallen upon her, and I hate seeing that, and I hate seeing that has happened to her, and those responsibilities are hers as she's in the middle of a very dynamic career and now at the same time in charge of all of her mother's care. So, so things will be changing. I'll be letting you know the 2 days that you can call me anytime. To those of you who've called and I have not answered, I apologize. The times that I've had my phone on silent and I've been sitting with my sister, whether it's Don or anybody else, and I just couldn't answer my phone.
Let me make it clear to all of you folks who try to call Mike. I get the same cold shoulder, believe me.
Yes, you have indeed. Hopefully that will be able to change, and in fact, it will change. And at least I will have time to make return phone calls, even if I don't intercept the first one that comes in. So thank you guys for this past year. You've been kind. You've been helpful. encouraging in me becoming something that I never was before, and that is a caregiver, especially to someone with this horrible disease called Alzheimer's. I have learned a lot. I am still learning, and it has expanded the borders of my heart. Unless you've gone through it, unless you have been in a position of being a caregiver and having much of, if not all of your life, restricted from the things that you normally do, that you are normally interested in, involved in, you would never be able to relate to what this has been like. You'd never be able to relate to how rewarding it is, because it is incredibly rewarding.
Is Tennessee a weed-approving state, marijuana?
Yes.
Have you thought of rolling a joint for it?
Well, they've got the CBD oils, of course. Now, they don't approve of the marijuana, but we've got these shacky little CBD oil places on every corner.
But
now,
you're in East Tennessee. No one knows what happens behind closed doors, as the old as the old song goes, mate.
Well, number one, I could not be around her if she was smoking one, because I can't tolerate smoke of any kind, and I doubt she would either.
You mean you've never tried one yourself?
Oh, I've tried, but it's like, who wants to hack their lungs up trying to feel good? I mean, come on, people. Find a different way.
Oh, Lord, that's funny.
Now, Don, I've gone through my melodrama here and the changes that are coming up. How are things going there with you? I know that you are in much the same situation.
I am. So
tell us what's happening. I mean, is Laura tolerating you okay?
No, it's the other way around, mate. I don't tolerate her very. I mean, she who must be obeyed is in there, probably hearing me this very moment, but I was thinking of taking 2 weeks off in every seven. And just, you know, when I come back, she'll say, oh, gosh, it's good to have you. She'll appreciate me, if you know what I mean.
I think you may need to be gone a little longer than that.
No, mate, I am incredibly gruntled today.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when some people are disgruntled.
Yes, there has to be a gruntle.
Oh, mate, and I'm it. I'm feeling on top of the world. I really am. It's this last 3 months for me has been an eye-opener.
Wow.
And,
yeah.
The whole thing about getting my blood sugar levels right and all of that sort of stuff. But it's finally I feel like the boat isn't rocking too badly anymore, and hopefully plain sailing will be what's in my future. But anyway, I'm a happy chappy, mate. Happy
awesome.
Camper indeed.
Everything is progressing very well for Don and I both to keep the gospel revolution rolling on. And you guys, thank you for your participation. We are in the middle of Pledge Drive, of which I have made few calls. So don't get disappointed or disenchanted that I'm not going to call you about money. That I will call you about. So
yeah, don't think you've escaped it.
Not at all.
Gospel Revolution.
We have been dealing with Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2.
Yeah.
Well, more with chapter 1 than chapter 2. Last week, we just got lost. And the reason we got lost is because we couldn't make absolute sense out of what we were reading in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Now, I know that there's plenty of you out there, and you'll be saying, you poor guys, you're very limited in the brain department, I know, but but we would much rather admit that than pretend we know everything. So we're going to start, because it has been a couple of weeks now, we're going to start from, verse 15, I think, of chapter 1, and just read through that. To the end that we can catch up a little bit.
Okay. Yeah. Don, do you have, were you wanting to read that other version, or do you want to do that in chapter 2?
Chapter 2.
Okay. Go ahead.
So we will pick up in the King Jimmy and verse 15 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, and it reads, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and loved towards all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that can be named, not only in this world, but also in the world in which we now find ourselves, is the way the Greek reads, the impending world, and has put all things under his feet, or all under his feet, and given him to be the head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And then, so that's chapter one.
Yes. Now, there's a bunch in here, Don, that we need to just break down because, again, we've come out of chapter one, verse one, all the way through verse 14 with this complete Rembrandt of the work of God and Christ, and when it was established, what was accomplished, no debate, no involvement of man's will left out, this his will, the term in the Greek is thelema for the word will, and it shows up like six times. And so it is thelema, 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 thelema. It's always God's will. And never in this entire picture that Paul is laying out of what redemption is, how it came about, how it was carried out, does any of it include man's will, participation, or his belief. Now, he's explaining to us what belief does for those on this side of the cross. And we come to find that the most accurate understanding of the word belief is just to give him credit.
Yep.
The ability, there is a power that goes along with crediting what, who, and what did this.
Well, when you think about it, everything that we called faith in Christianity, it really depends on crediting something to have happened in the very yes. first place. So it's a good place for us to start, I think, that word credit. And because of the way that words evolve, this definition of credit by James Strong's Bible Dictionary is the primary definition. In other words, all of the verbs, believed, believe, who will believe, anything about believing, anything about faith, all go back to this one primary definition of the word faith, and it colors and affects every word like belief in the New Testament. So it's a good place for us to be, I think.
I think it is, and what it also does, Don, is it demystifies the word. We've got this mystical, paganistic view of belief that is instilled into the translation and also into the preaching and teaching about what faith means. So by taking this back to its root, that it means to give credit, we've demystified this. We've taken you out of the world of, oh, well, if I, you know, stand on one foot and bark at the moon at midnight, on a certain day of the year of the full moon, the next, I'm going to have a good harvest the next year.
Paganism was a works-based religion. Judaism was a works-based religion.
Yes.
Along came the product of Peter, James, Jude, and John, and they invented the very first belief-based religion.
Yes.
For the very first time in history, heresy then became a possibility. But By going back to this definition of credit, I think what you say is so good. It demystifies that whole belief thing.
Mm-hmm. And that's the thing that I've been trying to do all along is to demystify that and understand it. And what I didn't know is the tools to clarify that were within the definition of the word itself. Duh. It was right there under my nose all the time. And how I missed it, I do not know. But it is definitely there.
Yeah.
So we have that. We have this. And now he's telling us that there's two groups of people, and folks, believe me, if you're tired of hearing it, turn it off. But let me tell you, this is just too priceless to get this, because Ephesians has had a lack of understanding. It's a powerful, powerful letter, but by us slowing down and actually taking into consideration what it's saying is adding to this. And we've never thought about it in these terms. So just hang on. We're still going.
Yep.
So Paul has given these two groups of people, those who hoped it would happen and those who credited Jesus with it having had happened.
So if we look at the cross, we look at pre-cross and post-cross, and to listen to most Christians, yep. You got to wonder what on earth the cross ever achieved anyway, because it's like, well, we just keep going with the Ten Commandments and nothing changes. We do invent hell. Oh, and heaven. We invent an afterlife, which never happened in the Old Testament. But, I mean, what on earth did the cross ever achieve? We're left to ask ourselves. But in this first chapter, we have the people who looked forward to the cross. Mm-hmm. Which is a first group, I think, that you're talking about, mate. And then we've got the second group, yes. Which is the people who are looking back towards the cross and saying, yay, he pulled it off. He actually pulled it off. Now, a huge difference between the two. But in this first chapter of Ephesians, when you look at all the good stuff that's happened as a result of what happened at the cross, Paul is looking at this through our eyes, not through God's eyes. Now, when we come to chapter 2 in a moment, we're going to find out that Paul now starts looking at it through God's eyes. What were the eternal counsel's ultimate plan? What was the outcome that was most desired and the optimal point of creation for God? What were all these things that God wanted? We're going to find out in chapter 2, but just hold on a moment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because let me give you a little quip here that will help you hang on to this. Basically, what we're talking about, Paul identifies two groups, the hopers and the credit givers.
The hopers and the no-hopers.
The hopers and the credit givers. And that is the line that is Don has defined to you as before and after the cross. Now, what Paul is saying here is that we're all one. Now, this shows up in much of Paul's teachings, as Don brought out about Hebrews chapter 11, that they, without us, were not made perfect. So the hopers and the credit givers are all one now.
How about that?
It doesn't make any difference if you hoped before or you gave credit after. It's all just one.
And you know what? That gives me heart, because I hear a lot of people say, well, what about all the people that died unfairly? You know, 60,000 people in one day and the children of Israel because somebody hid something in his tent. Well, what about them? They're one with us now.
They are one with us, and that they, without us, would never have brought in. So, credit givers, you are an important lot. But don't misunderstand your believing. Don't allow someone to rob you of what you really are. You're a credit giver. You are giving Christ credit for what he did. You're not trying to believe what he did. You're not trying to conjure up a mystical view that if I do this way, and if I say this prayer, that makes me a believer. I don't know. Don, we could do this same show over and over for five times a day for the next 100 years and never be able to chip away worldwide the damage that this misconception has brought about in Christianity.
The difference is in Christianity, faith is supposed to unlock a door.
Yeah.
Crediting what's happened is looking at the unlocked door and saying, it doesn't achieve anything. It just except the salvation of our souls.
Yes.
What we can do is we now are wholer in our souls. We are now, we've assimilated the fact that this has happened. But it's not a key.
No.
Us giving credit to what Jesus has achieved doesn't do anything to change us,
no.
Doesn't do anything to change our outcomes, doesn't do anything to change anything except our behavior, which depends on our thinking, which depends on having credited. Now, there is another group. I joked before about no-hopers, but there are people that they don't have hope because they have not yet been impacted with the veracity of what we credit Christ with.
And therein lies the difference between Christianity and the gospel. Because in Christianity, they're still looking for the key to unlock that door. They're still looking at a solid wall. They're looking at obstacles in their way. They are looking at unfinished, incomplete, unfulfilled prophecies. Oh, the list goes on. An undefeated devil, a sin that's alive and well, righteousness that is being pursued. Ah!
Yeah, and when they find it, I'm going to become a Christian. So now I've found it. Then you still haven't found it, because what about answered prayer? What about pressing into Jesus? What about don't you forget to have your quiet time and spend your time in prayer? And it's all do. It's, oh my.
And with the gospel, all we're doing is looking and seeing what has been done. There's not one thread of the gospel. Because it's good news, the term should tell us it is about something that has happened. Good news. It's not good prophecy. It's good news. It's not a good forecast. It's good news.
You just reminded me, Michael, of a post that I made on Facebook. Now, I know Facebook is, some people don't like it much, but I put this up and it reads, "Gospel means good news. If it's not good news, it's not gospel. And the majority going to hell is not good news."
It just isn't.
There's now 230 comments in under 24 hours, which should tell you this really attracted a lot of attention. And this I put up on my own page, which I don't put a lot of stuff on my own page because I've been, I've got friends who are very nice people, lovely, sincere people who are Christians. And I don't want to offend, and I've just come to the conclusion now, hey, I'm 68, I don't have another 68 years to live, I may as well start getting the gospel out now on my own page. So here is the thing that happened. A couple of the listeners, Jackie Barnard and a few others, they've actually been to my page and made a comment or two, but here's what happened. You'd have thought that I'd have come against American apple pie and motherhood. You really? Because instantly it turned into a debate about the reality of hell. And it was nothing about the reality of hell. What it was about was, it ain't good news.
Exactly.
I was astounded, and there was no way I could turn the tide back. There was no way that any of my comments got anything except derision. And I had to be very diplomatic on how I handle some people. But it was, what is it? The moment you just said the gospel is supposed to be good news.
Yeah.
But the moment you point out the illogic of that, the moment you point out how foolish that is when majority of people are going to hell, suddenly you're the bad person.
Yeah, or even pointing out that it's not good prophecy, it's not a good forecast. This is good news. This has already been done.
This isn't
about what's going to happen. News is not, when you watch the news, you're not watching about what's going to happen. You watch about what happened. That's what it's designed to do, at least. So we have this perfect inclusion of hopers and credit givers.
And no hopers.
Before and after.
Don't forget the no hopers.
And all of this dividing between the before and after the cross. So that's important to hold on that, because Paul sticks with this mindset of the hopers and the credit givers and them being one, and how that all of this came together. He's trying to explain how, what Christianity has never been able to explain. What about those poor people that came and went before the cross? Well, here's the explanation. I hope you are content with Paul's explanation. Now, as he goes on down through here, he tells us that what this mindset opens your world up to. Now, once you have a clear picture of the fact of the work of the cross that was completed in the mind of God before he said, "Let there be light," once you see that it left every human being out of it, so it could include every human being before and after the cross.
Oh, wow.
Once you see that, Paul says, now you are ready for the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened. Now you are ready. He says, you're ready. And he says, now is the point where it's time for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him to come alive. Now it's time for you to be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And that's not the hope of your calling. It's the hope of his, as we've pointed out. And what is the riches of his inheritance is in the saints. And once again, we pointed this out. This is not your inheritance. It's his inheritance. His inheritance was what? The hopers and the credit givers. All of them.
And the no-hopers. Don't forget the
no-hopers. And in this case, the no-hopers for sure.
Yeah.
It doesn't make any difference whether you have any hope or not.
There you go.
And now it is completely applicable.
Now, see, you think I've been kidding, but there's plenty of people out there who don't believe, but their belief does not alter.
It does not alter.
Does our unfaith, Paul says in Romans, make the faith of God of no consequence?
And
get out of here, he says. Yeah. Get out of here. Of course it doesn't.
Yes. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who give credit?
Can I write a hymn? Now is the hour when you can rise in power. I think we'll write that hymn for the first church of the Gospel Revolution. Okay.
Thanks for playing.
Okay. I hate it when you do that.
All right. So the credit givers, what happens to a credit giver? An arena and an area of thought is open to you that is not open to anybody else. An arena of understanding, an arena of enlightenment to those who give credit. Now, you say, well, I give credit to Jesus. He died and rose from the dead. I give him credit. No, you've missed the point. It's what are you giving him credit that accomplished? You see, just because you know that Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead doesn't make you a credit giver. You're not a believer, but there is a power here, and it's a power we cannot miss, that this understanding places you in a position of being able to comprehend. You're able to see. You're able to, your worldview changes. Your view of yourself changes. Your view of who and what God is changes. Your view of your neighbor changes. Your view of the people who agree and disagree with you changes, because you've been enlightened beyond that. You see, when people get bogged down into controversies that divide relationships, you're not enlightened. You just aren't. And now none of us are enlightened enough to stay out of all of that mess. But hey, let's at least call it what it is. You know, we just need more gospel in our lives. We just need the clarity of this understanding. Because when you understand that we are all one, you can disagree with somebody, and right after the heated debate and argument, you can smile and say, let's go have a cup of coffee.
There you go. See, because what crediting what Christ achieved gives you the language to love yourself and to love others. Otherwise, you don't have the language for it. Some ethno-linguistic groups in the world don't have certain words that we have in English. They can't even think in those terms. But once you have the word, you can think in those terms. If you've ever noticed, people who have good vocabulary often have better reasoning. And the reason is because the better vocabulary gives them the ability to understand things they could not otherwise have understood.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we credit Christ with what he actually achieved, it gives us the language of love.
And also, I can tell you that as one who started getting understanding without a language, Don, you know this is true. I have pursued the understanding of language and words I've not known because I've been looking for ways to say what I understand.
Trying to become fluent in the gospel, yes.
How can I say it? What words can I use? My goodness, I've had words added to my vocabulary, every year. Sometimes it's every month, I'm adding words to my vocabulary.
Mm.
I've even got the guy at the gym doing this. Now here's these big guys working out with me, and I'll come in and I'll say, okay, so our word today is, and it's been so funny to see how interested they are, and we'll be there pumping iron, and then we'll come up with a word, then we're all trying to figure out how to use the word.
Oh wow.
I remember the one just about 3 months ago was the word tertiary. And I had never heard the word tertiary. And so I came, I went to the gym with the word tertiary and was trying to explain the word tertiary. And so then the one of the other guys, he said, oh, he says, I get it. He said, primary, secondary, tertiary.
There you go. Yeah.
So language began to fit together. And so then we started working out, and he said, okay, so now our primary workout is here. Our secondary movement is here. Our tertiary workout is right over here. And these guys know the word tertiary now, and I know the word tertiary. And I've been trying to find those words. Number one, I love language, but I didn't have the opportunity of education to help me. But folks, just because you never learned doesn't mean you can't learn now.
You know, mate, I had this conversation with Laura 2 days ago. I got myself an Audible book. Now, for those of you who do a lot of driving or whatever, I really recommend Audible as a way to do it. That is spoken books. And I bought a book by David Bentley Hart called That All Should Be Saved.
Mm.
And I saw this guy in an interview, and I said, I like the way his mind works. I'm going to have to get that book. So I got the book, and Laura said, who is that guy? And I said, it's David Bentley Hart, and to be honest with you, he has me right at the edge of my IQ, and he has me quite a deal past my vocabulary. And I'm going to have to read this book again or listen to this book again.
Yeah.
Not just to get what he's saying, but to learn new words.
Learn the words, yes.
To give me the language so I can be fluent in the gospel, like you say.
And thank goodness for that provocation of learning new words. Many of them have been very simple things that I just never – I remember Jeff Robertson almost got nauseated with me because this has been many years ago, and the word vapid was something that I had never used before.
Ah.
And suddenly to me, everything was vapid, and he was really
– It's like getting a new tie that you really like or a new shirt that
exactly.
You really like. You got to wear it everywhere.
Man, I tell you, everything I looked at is just vapid, you know. So so I don't use it as often now, but it is but it's there. So what we're saying here is there's an arena that opens up to you, and I do want to make this as ironclad as we can in bringing this point home. People who give credit to Christ for having come up with the plan, carried out the plan, regardless of how we figure out the in-betweens, and carrying it out on his own between God and Christ, and coming up with a redemption that is for the whole world, those that understand that that redemption has been imputed to every human, you have an arena in which to think that Christians don't have.
Just think about that for a second. That is almost worth just dropping all audio for a half a minute so that we can think about that. Say that again, Mike.
We have, those of you that have the Ephesians chapter 1, let me abbreviate, those of you that have the Ephesians chapter 1 understanding of the work of Christ, you have an arena to think in that Christians do not have.
See, now, some of us have wondered, why is it we just can't get it through to them?
Mm-hmm.
We try to explain the gospel, and it's like we're talking to a piece of stone.
Mm-hmm.
Right there is the reason.
Yeah. You've got to find a door into this arena that allows them a glimpse. And, maybe it's, well, there's no such thing as sin. The devil is defeated. Just think about all the things, the places where you captured the imagination by one element or fractal, if you will, another word that I learned that I've used to pieces, and very applicable to the gospel. But just any fractal of the gospel that has suddenly caused somebody to go, because you see, suddenly they're seeing into that arena for the very first time.
Yep.
Now, many of them will go on. Some of them will shut that door firmly and say, I don't want to see anymore. I see nothing. I hear nothing. It can't be. I'm not going to go there because I'm going to be rejected by mama and daddy and the church and the congregation and my group and my this and my job and my that. And I can't go there because too much of life would change if I embrace such a thing.
La, 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 yeah.
With fingers firmly placed in ears from that point. But folks, we want you to understand as gospel revolutionaries, and we talk about the CPR of the gospel. Why? Because you are exercising your arena of thought that others don't have. You're exercising it, folks. You're exercising this muscle, just like I do when I go to the gym. You're exercising this muscle of this arena of thought of freedom for the entire planet that is going to be vital for the future of the survival of humanity, as far as I'm concerned. Yeah, I know it sounds like some megalomania in there, really grandiose views of what we might accomplish. But folks, I wouldn't be in this if I didn't think that we had an opportunity here to change the way this world operates. If the worldview switched from good and evil to we are all one, we would have a change of monumental proportions. I don't even pretend to know or pretend to know that this is that I know how this would work out. But he tells us here, he says that all of this happened. And he placed this all. Now, the interesting thing I wanted to point out is verse 20, 21, and 22, and 23, I believe is Paul making sure that these folks at Ephesus, as he did the folks at Church of Galatia, make them understand that this hierarchy that was set up called Peter, James, and John are not the ones that are responsible for this thing. He says, you have been brought into heavenly place, into the heavenlies. Now, the term heavenlies, as we've gone into it, it's not a place separate from, it's a place in. And it is in Christ. That's really all the heavenlies means. It means you've been brought into Christ. Uh-huh. Now, he says, then far above. And let me be real facetious here. Very, very facetious. Far above Peter, James, and John.
Uh-huh.
And every name that is named, not only in this world, but the world that now exists. And hath put all, Peter, James, and John, me, and you, under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all to the church, not Peter, James, and John.
Well, when we looked at that in the Greek, the word was subject. Subjects. That these principalities are subject.
Yes.
They are not the be-all and end-all. They're not the Pope. They're not the Vatican. They are not the last word, which James made himself to be the last word. We see in Acts, in the later chapters of Acts, how that everyone had something to say, including Peter, the man who walked on water. But then James got up and said, "It is my decision that," and he made himself into the Pope. Now, whether to get the rights and wrongs of that, the fact of the matter is, he was just an under-shepherd at the very best. That's all he was, because he was subject to Christ, but didn't know it.
And you see, these terms, principalities, power, might, dominion, we could go through each one of them in the Greek, and you're going to find out that every one of them, this is just the way that they said, the authorities.
Now, what is Christianity?
The mayors.
What's Christianity made of that word, principalities and powers?
Well, principalities, power, and it doesn't say powers, it's power, and might, and dominion.
No, in Christianity, can I differ with you there? In my branch of Christianity,
it said powers. And those powers were the powers of the devil.
There you go. They were demons,
principalities. And then we went to pulling down principalities and powers. Dare you to go over there and look at that one about the pulling down of principalities and powers. Paul knew what needed to be pulled down. It was the current religious system that was being built. Back in the 80s and into the 90s, I remember speaking in church out in that I got not only thrown out of.
You got ceremoniously thrown out of.
I got padlocked. They padlocked the doors. I was scheduled to speak there. Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I spoke Sunday night. I did not know this was a church that was sending airplanes up into the air so they could get above principalities and powers and break their powers.
Power. Now, that is, in the next chapter, we're going to read about the power of the air. And that's where we got that from.
And that's so we had to get above the air. Would it be, you couldn't break the power of the devil until the airplanes were invented, I guess. So
yeah, God.
And I made a mention of that unknowingly that I was there in this church. It was a church, several hundred people in Colorado. And I had paid for my own airfare, my flight out there, and the room was on the ministry credit card to be reimbursed when I left, along with a nice offering, supposedly.
Didn't somebody already tell you that Christians are the worst people to do business with?
I went back to that church on Monday night. And there was chains through the loops of the handles of the doors with padlocks on them so that anybody who did have a key would not accidentally open it and allow me and my kind to get in there.
You and your kind.
Because they knew that they could not control who all had a key to the church. So they padlocked the damn doors. They padlocked the doors, and they let me know that not only was I not going to speak there again, I don't remember, it was some It was a tertiary communication with me, I'm sure. It wasn't even secondary, but it was some tertiary.
Was it vapid?
It was very vapid. But they let me know that not only was I, my meeting had been canceled, but that my expenses, I think I went through that same chain of communication and asked about my expenses, and there was no reply, and they never covered my expenses for going out there, renting the room, and all of those things. If I could remember the name of the church, I would tell you, because I don't have any problem with truth about these folks. So yes, that's what principalities and powers. But see, if we put this in Paul's time, if we put this in Paul's battle, Paul wasn't battling with the devil. Do you know that? Do you know that Paul knew the devil had been defeated?
There you go.
So when he's talking about principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, he's talking about the group that he was having the problems with and making sure you guys have got to give Jesus credit, not Peter, James, and John. These guys are not the head of the church. They are not the head of the church, no matter what they say. Christ is the head of the church. He made himself to be the head of the church, not Peter, James, and John.
Deconstructing religion and barbecuing the sacred cows of Christianity before your very eyes, you are listening to
Gospel Revolution.
Now that we've got Peter, James, and John in their place, and we've got verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see, even Paul didn't leave out Peter, James, and John. He included them, but made sure you understood they didn't have the position they claimed. Chapter 2.
Wow. So as we move into chapter 2, last week you heard us scratch our noggins and say, what's that mean? How do we interpret this? How do we interpret that? So we let it go and thought about it for a week. And the first thing that we did was we read it and read it and read it and read it. Now,
yes,
young Michael, he's got another way of doing it. He listens to a fellow called Scourby. mean Scotsman, I think he is. He sounds dreadful. Can't string three words together and make sense. But anyway, I actually read it because, see, I'm just that much more, that's how I roll.
As you just told us how you're listening to audiobooks now.
Yes, something like that.
Kind of like that, yeah.
So what I noticed in chapter 2, Michael, was that one thing that Paul does here is he now turns to helping us see not just what we see happened at the cross, but now what God saw happened at the cross. So we see the same thing from God's point of view. And by starting at verse 1 and reading forward, I found myself confused. But by starting at his conclusion and working backwards, I found that to be it just opened up a whole lot of thoughts. So when we look at Paul's conclusionary remarks, let's just look quickly at Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship. What was God's plan from the beginning, from the get-go, that we would be his workmanship? Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Then if we look at verse 5, we go back to verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together. You'll notice that word together, there's a lot of words together in the Greek, and there is a togetherness here that was God's eternal plan, that he made us to sit together in heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Now, in those two little passages right there, the fact that we're his workmanship and the fact that he made us to sit together. These are two of the ideas that God had. These are two of the focuses which were in the eternal counsels of God. Let's look at verse 13 in chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made both one. Do we understand how God was angry in the Old Testament? Do we understand how God's wrath works? Maybe not comprehensively, but we do know that his eternal plan was for our peace with him, for our togetherness with him. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man. And he's talking about...
That's incredible.
And he's not talking about Jew and Gentile here. He's talking about God and man, humanity.
Yes.
To make of two, so making peace, verse 15, and that he might reconcile both unto God. Was God reconciled to himself? While ever we were separate to God, no, according to this. Now, we can see in these verses what God's eternal plan was. Let's, in the light of those conclusionary remarks of Paul's, let's go back and now let's have a look at chapter 2 of Ephesians.
Mm-hmm. I have to just stop here just a moment, Don, and challenge everybody to please listen closely, because we're not only going to be speaking, we're going to be listening closely as we go through these. Folks, there is a treasure in Ephesians that cannot be found elsewhere. Yes, Galatians has its role. Yes, Hebrews has its role. Romans has its. But this Ephesians has a romantic quality of explanation about this. It is wooing. It is I want to show you just how much I love you, just how much I think you're so great. I wanted to be you. You know, you hear people say, when I grow up, I want to be you when I grow up. Can you imagine that the God who created all things, including the human race, decided, I want to be you when I grow up? Now, I know that's a very crude way in saying it, but see, as Don said, we talked about, sometimes we got to use fairly inferior language to try to get to the point where that we can explain this in better terms. So hang in there. There is so much here. This union between God and man, this thing, this brand new creation that took place 2,000 years ago, that was forever settled before, now we are seeing, as Don has told you, God's perspective of this. You don't want to miss a word.
This week I came across a whole lot of music by a fellow called Godfrey Bertil. Godfrey Bertil, he has some amazing gospel lyrics. This week I put it up on our website, not our website, our Facebook group. And I thought of you, mate. I just thought of you instantly, Michael. And here were the lyrics he wrote. And I fell over laughing. I just laughed and laughed and laughed, and then I picked myself up, and then I laughed some more.
Just thinking about me or the lyrics?
No, thinking of how you would go, oh, yes, that's exactly where I am. And the words were this.
We got so far out that we can't go.
And we've gone out so far, we can't go back now. Well, he's also written a couple of songs called I Am Not Disappointed in You. You Are So Loved, Yes You Are. Mm. And this man encapsulates the gospel in a way that I've never... our very own Kate Benham did the same. So anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in there. And we're going to start reading now, because if we don't, it'll be next week.
Read.
And you... Now, I'm going to read this minus the italics. And you have... Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's such a dreadful translation. Firstly, "hath he quickened" is not there. It's in italics. And what they're doing is presuming off of verse 5, which does have that in it. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to make sense out of this Greek. And they didn't make sense because they translated it, "you were dead in trespasses and sins." But the Greek reads, "and you who were dead to trespasses and sins." You were dead to them. Now, if you go to a funeral home and you have a look at the corpse sitting in the coffin and you tell it a joke, you say, "hey, this is a good one, you'll enjoy this." Does the corpse laugh? No. He's totally insensitive to the joke. Totally insensitive.
Maybe just a bad joke.
Well, if you told it, yeah. It'd be vapid.
It would indeed.
But anyway, that is how we were. What he's saying here is, look, you were dead to trespasses and sins. You didn't even get the joke. You could not even get the joke because you were deaf. You were a corpse. You were dead to two trespasses and sins. Well, let's read on. And then it changes into the past tense. Now, this first verse is all present tense. But then it switches to, in times past, you walked in those trespasses and sins. You didn't know it. You were insensitive to it. But you walked in it according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Now, that word spirit, there is absolutely nothing in the Greek whatsoever to presume that that is a personality. That could be a personality, or it could be just like there is a real spirit of division. There's a real spirit of angst and anger in American politics currently, in fact, in world politics, really. And you could say that that is what it's saying, and that is exactly what it is saying.
And Don, it also says that it's working now, worketh in the children of disobedience. So these are not disobedient children. These are the descendants of disobedience.
Well, the word disobedience is actually, it's not even disbelief. You know, we have, in English, we call it unbelief. Well, in the Bible, in the Greek, it's not unbelief. It's not. Neither is it disbelief. It is a belief. It is outside of belief. It is without belief. Not
people that give no credit at all.
Well, they don't even know.
Yeah,
they
wouldn't know to give credit.
They're ignorant of the facts, and so they are children of. They are children outside of giving credit.
Yeah.
They are children outside of, now Strong's calls this disbelief, but it's not disbelief, because if you look at the prefix in the Greek, it's a, which means without. And we don't really, apart from apathetic or apathetic or amoral, we don't really use this prefix much in English. So I want to suggest that this is more of a passive thing than a willful thing. Listen, you were dead to the idea of trespasses and sins in which you walked in the past according to the course of this world. That was, and the course of this world goes so far as to indicate it was just natural. It was your natural state. Now,
Our
natural state, he is saying, is that state in which God left us after Eden.
Yes.
God created us incomplete. The cross was going to complete us. We'll see that in a moment. Please jump in, because I'm...
No, please keep going. No, this is great.
Among whom those who couldn't believe because they didn't know to give credit. They were ignorant. They weren't stupid. They weren't willfully disobedient. They just didn't know any better. Among whom also we had our behavior. The word is conversation in the English, but the word really means, you can call it behavior, in times past in the lusts of our flesh. Well, if it was natural, then the lusts of our flesh were not a bad thing. They were a natural thing. Now, that's not to say they were a good thing either, because they were outside of belief and they were outside of giving Jesus credit and they were outside of even understanding what God's plan was. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Well, of course we do. If I want some more pie, I'll eat. If I want sex, I'll go for sex. If I want whatever Christianity calls lusts of our flesh or fulfilling the desires of our flesh, it is in this regard a natural process.
Mm-hmm.
It's not I'm gonna. You know, do you ever realize that in the Old Testament it says a lot of times, and they did that which was right in their own eyes, and then it goes on to say how bad that was.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say anywhere that they did that which was wrong in their own eyes. And that's what he's saying here.
And Don, also here, you can, we always think of the lust of the flesh as sex, drugs, rock and roll.
Yeah.
But in the context here, could it be that Paul is saying that they were pursuing their own righteousness? And that's only natural.
That's as good as anything. Yes.
It's as natural as eating and digesting food. You were stuck in your own pursuit of righteousness. You were blinded to chapter one. You had no clue,
no idea.
So you then were trying to. Why would he switch to sex, drugs, rock and roll, and good food after giving us chapter one, the most powerfully insightful understanding of the work of the cross and the work of God before the foundation of the world, to instill himself and righteousness? And now he's talking about, you know, you eat too much and you're consuming this, that, and the other. The thing they were consuming, the one thing, and I've said this probably 30 years ago, and I still say it, the one thing that the flesh wants more than it wants anything is its own righteousness.
And that is a drivenness, which he says here is natural. It's a natural drivenness.
Yeah.
In fact, let's have a look at what Paul says in this verse. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, dianoia is the Greek word. Dianoia is thinking through something. So even in our natural state, when we thought through something, and see, Christianity makes much of repentance, which is thinking through, or metanoia. This is dianoia. Metanoia is rethinking the whole thing. Dianoia is thinking through something. And the natural thing we did, and see what the next phrase is right here, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were how? By nature.
Yeah.
We were natural. We were simply natural. We were in our natural condition after man was tossed out of the Garden of Eden.
Because the law produces wrath.
Yes. Yes. Oh, yes. So we were the children of wrath. And as Paul says, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. If we are Gentiles, we still write our own laws.
Mm-hmm.
So I just want to pause for a moment at the end of verse 3 of chapter 2 of Ephesians and suggest that there is a natural phase of the evolution of humanity and there is a supernatural phase of the evolution of humanity.
Mm-hmm.
So then Paul says, but you were by nature this way. You were dead to trespasses and sins, not in them. See, Christianity wants to say you're dead in them. And that way it can have a you and us, a dualism. That way, and they can't for one moment suspect that they themselves are being entirely natural. But in verse 4, God says, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. When did he do that? He did it when we were acting naturally. Oh, Mike.
Yeah. Self-righteously.
Oh, Mike, this opens up Ephesians to me in a way I've never seen it before.
Yeah.
Even when we were dead to sins. Again, it says dead in sins. But even when we were dead to sins, he vivified us.
Mm-hmm. So what he's saying here is that we were so incapable of understanding our condition that we were dead to the understanding that we were in sin. We couldn't even understand that we were there.
Well, we couldn't understand that we couldn't understand.
Yeah, another step away from even the possibility. And seeing that fits with Paul's teachings is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
All.
Yeah. They thought if they obeyed God's laws, they had escaped from sin. They were not in sin if they kept God's law. God's law never offered a remedy for sin. So they were dead to sin.
Well, they, as you pointed out, when Moses came down from the mount with the law, they said, oh, this is great. And if we keep all this law, this shall be unto us our righteousness. It took Jesus to come along centuries later to say,
Yeah, no teacher from that point ever made that point except Christ. No one ever taught the law accurately after that misperception was made when Moses came down from the mountain and this shall be our righteousness. That point was never challenged until Jesus Christ stepped on the scene.
Even while we were dead to sins, he vivified us. He injected us with life. He has quickened us together with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
What is your current state? Well, firstly, you are vivified with Christ. You have been injected with life at the resurrection of Christ with Christ.
Oh, you mean that's you weren't vivified when the sermon was preached so good and hot and heavy that you walk down the aisle and, you know, millions got saved in this meeting and we had 500 walk the aisle and 3 got saved in that meeting. They were vivified. They were brought to life in Christ. You mean none of that counts?
No, all you were emotionalized. That's all.
That is a good way to put it. You got captured by a denomination. That's all that happened.
And with Christ, you got corralled by love.
Yes.
You got captured by an imagination.
Before you were ever conceived.
Oh. So he vivified us and raised us up together.
Together. Now, does that word together, does that mean him 2,000 years ago and us at some other time?
Paul never, ever gets tired of saying when one died, all died.
Yep.
And when one was raised, all were raised.
Yeah.
All were raised. Oh, God.
So together means that it happened all at the same time. Not Jesus at one time and us 2,000 years later.
You know that's true, Mike. Oh, gosh.
Mm.
And made us sit together. Now no longer dead to trespasses and sins, but sit together. Yeah, where does Christianity say Christ is now seated? At the right hand of God? Well, you're sitting together.
Yeah.
In heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, in the anointed mm-hmm. Jesus.
And where is Christ? He is in us.
Oh, man.
So where are these heavenlies?
In us.
In us.
Verse 7, that in the ages to come. Now, that is, as he says, the impending age, so that in this age and in all ages he might show. So now God is showcasing his own idea, his own plan, his own eternal counsels. He is that in the ages to come he might showcase the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus.
Let me say that Christianity does not showcase that. Christianity does not showcase the work of the cross. Christianity does not showcase Ephesians chapter 1. Christianity does not showcase that this was done before he said, "Let there be light." Christianity does not showcase that sin has been defeated. Christianity does not showcase that Jesus is Lord over all. Christianity does not showcase that righteousness has been imputed. Christianity does not showcase that whatever the devil is or was completely defeated 2,000 years ago. Christianity does not showcase that there is no longer a God out there and us down here. Christianity does not showcase that we now are one in Christ, in God, in heavenly. It's done. It's finished. But you see, if you teach that, you can't make money and you can't have principalities and powers and mights and dominions.
Oh, wow. I want to end it right there, but I can't. I've just got to go for the next verse, mate.
Go ahead.
How do we know all this is true? Well, simple, Paul says, because by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God.
Yeah, and how Christianity broke this down into two separate thoughts. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that grace is not of yourself.
But the faith is.
Yeah.
Golly.
Mutilation of a line, a total mutilation. You could not have sent this through the shredder in your office and got this more mutilated. You just couldn't have done it.
My friend, if you are an anti-abortionist, and yes, I know how close to the edge I'm flying when I say this. If you're an anti-abortionist, remember that Christianity has totally aborted the gospel.
Yeah.
It was not even stillborn.
Yeah.
It was willfully aborted. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Can I just read this through in the Mirror version, mate?
Sure, go ahead.
And I think that that is good enough for what we're doing. Francois du Toit says, picture where God found us. We were in a death trap of inferior lifestyle, constantly living below the blueprint measure of our lives. We were all part of a common pattern swept along under a powerful invisible influence, a spirit energy that adopted us as sons to its dictate through unbelief. Throughout that time, every one of us were warped and corrupted in our conduct, snared in a jumble of forbidden lusts driven by the desires of the senses, totally engaged in an expression of a life ruled by mind games. It was as if a twisted passion parented a universal breed of people. None of this could distract from the extravagant love of God. He continued to love us with the exact same intensity. This is how grace rescued us. Sin left us dead towards God, like spiritual corpses. Yet in that state of deadness and indifference, see that word indifference?
It's good.
God co-quickened us together with Christ. Sin proved how dead we were. Grace reveals how alive we are now. Before anyone but God believed it. Who believed it? He made us alive together with him and raised us up together with him. We are co-included in his resurrection. We are also elevated in his ascension to be equally present in the throne room of the heavenly realm where we were co-seated with him in his executive authority.
Mm-hmm.
We are fully represented in Christ Jesus. We are fully represented in Christ Jesus. Imagine how God is now able, for timeless perpetuity, to exhibit the trophy of the wealth of His grace demonstrated in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Grace exhibits excessive evidence of the success of the cross. Grace exhibits excessive evidence of the success of the cross. Your salvation is not a reward for good behavior. It was a grace thing from start to finish. You had no hand in it. Even the gift to believe simply reflects His faith.
Yes.
If this could be accomplished through any action of yours, then there might be grounds for boasting.
Amen, Brother Detoit.
Gospel Revolution.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. If you would like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339
and speak to us about how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios in the heart of the Gospel.
And it is good night from Michael Williams right here in the Secret City. We love you guys. Thank you so much, those of you that are responding to the calls and contributing. We are in a situation where we need to make up some lost ground. Thank you so much. We will continue to use these funds to get the gospel to the world.
You betcha. We sure hope that you enjoyed today's PowerCast. And remember, we'll be here to do the same thing all over again next week.
Better.
Only.
Beat you to it.
You did too. Yeah.
I am not disappointed in you. I never have been, and I never will be. I'm not embarrassed or confused, thinking you better improve yourself or else I'm done with you. No, I'm not disappointed in you. I'm not ashamed of you, thinking what a letdown. I'm not frustrated or accusing, bitter or abusive. I am love, and I love you. And I'm not bored with you. I'm celebrating you. Set you on a rock, a chip off the old block at home in this beautiful place. Never doubting you, I've no need to shout at you. Sometimes a little crazy, but how I love to dance with you. Beautiful.
disillusioned with you. I never had any illusions in the first place. I know exactly who you are. I've known you from the start. Yes, I am love, and I love you. Inside of you is a real believer. Inside of you is the author and finisher. Inside of you and inside of me and inside of us is Jesus. Inside of you is a joy unspeakable. Inside of you is a peace so beautiful. Inside of you and inside of me and inside of us is Jesus. Inside of you is the tower of strength. Inside of you is the greatest friend. Inside of you is the fountain spring. Inside of you is the air of all things. All in all, in all, in all, there is no gap, there is no wall, no bridge to cross. As all in all's revealed. Inside of you and inside of me and inside of us is Jesus. Inside of you is the hope of glory. Inside of you is immortality. Inside of you and inside of me and inside of us is Jesus. Inside of you is the Holy One. Inside of you the Anointed One.
Fire now. I can't go back to boring meetings. I can't go back to pop chart singing. Can't go back, we're off the bench right now. We just had enough and got on this bus to glorious Jesus. We got so far out that we can't go back, baby. Manipulation. I can't go back to intimidation. I can't go back to dehydration now. I can't go back to a dried up van. I can't go back to no playtime. I can't go back, we've drunk the new one now. Hey, hey, we just had enough and got on this bus to glorious Jesus. To hierarchy, I can't go back to those in crowd parties. Can't go back to that malarkey now. I can't go back to dead religion. I can't go back to being driven. I can't go back, we've tasted heaven now. We just had enough and got on this bus to glorious Jesus.
Gospel Rev.